Okay, welcome once again. We're going to carry on with the series that we are doing on the resurrection. And so far, we've explored three Old Testament passages in Job, Isaiah, and Daniel. So we're going to be transitioning mostly to the New Testament today. And I want to spend two or three messages really on the most important event in the history of the world. Hopefully, you know what that is. Jesus' resurrection. Pastor David Jeremiah, he wrote this. He said, "The Christian gospel rests on the truth of Jesus Christ and his resurrection." In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul puts it this way. He writes, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Without the resurrection, there is no reason to attend church. And the foundation of the gospel is predicated on Jesus' victory over sin and death. And that is so true. It is critical. And so this message really is going to be focused around this following passage, which Jesus spoke to his disciples after his resurrection. He said this, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Now, I probably need to warn you ahead of time that there's going to be some maths involved today. Okay, there's going to be a pretty sort of simple university level calculus and algebra test at the end of this message, right? So you need to really be on your game. Okay, breathe easy. Nothing on that level. But there are a few numbers that are going to pop up today. Can you remember your favorite TV show when you were little? Yeah, that's right. You remember Elmo and Oscar and Cookie Monster, Big Bird, and the rest of the crew, right? This is probably, in far more innocent days and long before Sesame Street went woke. Well, this message, to quote Sesame Street, is going to be brought to you by the numbers 3 and 8. And as a little bit of a bonus, I'm going to throw in a 5 and a 13 as well. Clear as mud? Hopefully things become a little bit clearer as we go on. But as well as being the greatest designer, the greatest chemist, the greatest physicist and biologist, and anything else that you can name, Jesus, who made all things, is the greatest mathematician. He likes his numbers, and he's actually put them throughout his word, both in and below the text. And they are related to the cross and the resurrection. So here's what we're going to do really in this message. We're going to start with a look at the central message that the early church witnessed to. And then we'll explore Jesus' own predictions of his death and resurrection, even before the event. And we're going to look specifically at how the third day was spoken of, even in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look at the number 8 in the Bible and how that relates to Jesus and his resurrection. And then finally, as a little bit of a bonus for making it that far, we're going to look at the numbers 5 and 13 just quickly, but we're going to see that they have a connection, especially with the title placed above Jesus on the cross. All right, so there's a little bit to go through. But let's go back to this main passage for our study and begin by exploring how the message of Jesus' resurrection was pivotal in the witness of the early church. So just to quote it again, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." That's from Luke 24:46 to 48. So straight away, we sort of note some important points. Firstly, that his death and his resurrection were all written and recorded in Scripture in advance. The second thing to note is that specifically it was recorded that he would rise on the third day. And we're going to have a look at that. Thirdly, his disciples were witnesses. They saw it with their own eyes, both his death and his resurrection. And fourthly, that they would be a witness of this very thing to others, proclaiming forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. So the disciples both witnessed and would witness too Jesus' death and resurrection. So when you get a knock on the door and you see a couple of lovely looking smiley J-dubs out there on your porch, let me just tell you two things that they aren't witnessing to you about. They aren't witnessing about Jesus and they aren't witnessing about his resurrection. Why? Because they're Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah. They don't believe that he is God with a capital G. And they don't believe that he was raised physically from the dead. They only believe that he was raised as what they call a spirit creature. And how far away that is from what the early church spoke and witnessed about. C.S. Lewis said to preach Christianity meant primarily to preach the resurrection. And the resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon that's reported in the book of Acts. And this is so true. When you look at what the apostles, the disciples spoke about in the book of Acts, you always find that it was Jesus and it was his resurrection. It was his physical resurrection that gave proof that he was who he said he was. And these disciples had seen Jesus alive and well with their own two eyes. In the written study for this message, I'm going to go through, especially in the footnotes, like all the different Acts passages, but you'll see that it's just always this message around the resurrection. That's what they were witnessing to. So I guess even if we were just to pause for a little moment and just ask a question, what is it that you speak to people about when you're witnessing to people? What do you focus on? Do you focus on maybe that he died for our sins and that there is forgiveness through his death on the cross? I mean, that's obviously critical. Maybe that his life fulfilled the many prophecies of the Messiah, even hundreds of years in advance. Maybe you focus on the change that he has made to your life. Let me ask you, do you mention the resurrection? Now, obviously, you and I weren't eyewitnesses of the resurrection. We kind of missed that by about 2,000 years. But is there evidence in your life that he is alive? Is there evidence in how your life has been changed by coming into contact with the living, risen Lord? Because a changed life combined with an explanation of what his death and resurrection means, that is a powerful witness. All right, so let's now just explore some of the predictions that Jesus made of his own resurrection. When you read through the Gospels, especially the book of Matthew, which was written to the Jews to prove that he was the Messiah, you see that Jesus mentioned his death and resurrection several times in advance. The first mention comes straight after and was directly related to what's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this was something that specific generation witnessing Jesus' miracles did when they failed to believe in him and instead ascribed his miracles to the power of the devil. And given all that Jesus had done to prove his messiahship through these miracles, this act of unbelief was a gross act. It was a sin against the Holy Spirit which could not be forgiven. And it's from that point on that Jesus spoke to the crowds mainly in parables, and he started for the first time to speak of his upcoming death and resurrection. So straight after the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, we have the first occurrence of this, when Jesus was asked to perform more signs and wonders, and he replied, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the sign of Jonah was the sign, the only sign that Jesus was now going to give. And he said that as a fulfillment of what Jonah experienced, he would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what did the disciples say to this? Crickets. Nada. Nothing. They didn't understand it. And probably fair enough too at this stage, because by itself it doesn't clearly explain what was going to happen. I mean, how and why is the Son of Man going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? You know, what does that actually mean? Well, thankfully, Jesus repeated himself several times on this, and he made it progressively clearer so that they could understand. Further on in the book of Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 22, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then we read, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Further on, one chapter on, Matthew chapter 17, 22 to 23, it says, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life.'" And it says the disciples were filled with grief. So while the first veiled mention of his death was met with crickets and silence, the second was actually met with a rebuke from Peter, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But by the third time that Jesus spoke of it in Galilee, the response was actually met with grief. First silence, then an angry outburst, and then grief, as the realization of what was to come slowly dawned on them. So you would have seen that in all of these passages, there's a reference to the third day. So let's just sort of zero in on that a little bit. We read from Luke earlier that after the resurrection, Jesus said that it was written that the Son of Man must suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Have you thought about where in Scripture it actually says that? And remember that when Jesus said this, the only scripture that they had is what we would now call the Old Testament. Now, obviously, there were clear references to his death in such passages as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 does allude to his resurrection in verses 10 and 11. You could also say that David spoke prophetically about Jesus' resurrection in Psalm 16. And Peter quoted from this directly on the day of Pentecost. We find that in Acts 2, 25 to 32. But where in Scripture does it speak about being raised specifically on the third day? You know, where does this third day, where does this number three come in? What did Jesus do for his disciples after his resurrection when he spoke to them? In Luke 24:45, it says that he opened their mind so that they could understand the scriptures. And then he went through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he spoke about himself. Now, we all need our minds opened by the Lord, and I, for one, would have loved to have been a fly on the wall just listening in as Jesus gave that awesome message about himself. And concerning the third day specifically, I believe that Jesus would have pointed to all the pictures and the types given in Scripture that spoke of this marvelous third day. And I've written and spoken about this before, so I'll keep it brief here, but it's always interesting to just to see the many relevant mentions of the third day in Scripture. I mean, very little, next to nothing, is spoken about the second or the fourth day. And yet there are so many events throughout the pages of the Bible that occur on the third day. Just to give you some examples, I mentioned earlier how the prophet Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, and how this was a type, a picture of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go back as far as Abraham, when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, another picture about the death of Jesus, we find that he received him back on the third day. In the life of Joseph, you had this cupbearer and this baker in prison, and they both had dreams where their fate would be seen on the third day. In the life of Joshua, when they came to the edge of the promised land, it was on the third day that the Israelites would pass over the Jordan into the promised land. Also, to save her people, Esther put her life on the line, and she came before the king unannounced on the third day. King Hezekiah, he became mortally ill, but he was healed and granted an extension of life on the third day. And even at Mount Sinai, the Lord was seen before all the people on the third day. So clearly there is something important that Scripture was repeatedly trying to teach about life, death, and victory that occurs on the third day. You know, and this number three, it's also associated with resurrection in other ways. You know, there are three instances where someone was raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And there are also three resurrections in the ministry of Jesus. And if you look at the law of first mention, we see that the very first resurrection in the Bible was performed by Elijah. And we're actually given another mention of this number three there. In 1 Kings 17, 21 to 22, it says, "Then he, Elijah, stretched himself upon the child three times, and he called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived." So we see that Elijah associated himself with this one that was dead by lying on him, and he did this three times. It's a little glimpse, a little picture, how in like manner Jesus associated himself with those that were dead, which is humanity, dead in their sins, by going into death for them so that they could have life. And the proof of this was in his resurrection on the third day. Just as a side note, Jesus himself was the seventh, you know, God's perfect number, seventh resurrection that's mentioned in the Bible. But he was the first to get a new glorified body. Here's just a little sort of interesting point that I read just about the resurrection in the ministry of Jesus. It's been said that as a young man, D.L. Moody was suddenly called upon to preach a funeral sermon. And so he hunted through all the four Gospels, trying to find, you know, one of Christ's funeral sermons. You know, what would Jesus say at a time like this? But his search was in vain. What he found was that Jesus broke up every funeral that he ever attended. You know, death could not exist where he was. And when the dead heard his voice, they came to life. Yeah, I found that quite cool. We should always remember that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" All right, let's have a look at another number, because as well as the number three, the number eight is also associated with Jesus and his resurrection. The number eight in the Bible speaks of new life and new beginnings, and it speaks of resurrection, and it is Jesus' number, as we shall see. Just to give you some examples, creation was based around a 7-day week. Thus, the eighth day was also the first day. It was the start of a new week and thus the start of something new. In the flood, which is a picture of death and new life coming out through the water, there were eight people that were saved: Noah and his wife, their three sons, and three daughters-in-law. In Scripture, circumcision, representing the removal of the flesh and new life, occurs on the eighth day. And the firstborn of Israel were dedicated to God on the eighth day. And when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, in that famous passage about the need to be born again, being born, which, new life, it's mentioned eight times in the first eight verses of John chapter 3. And Jesus rose on the eighth day after entering Jerusalem in what we'd call that final week. He arrived on Palm Sunday, riding on the foal of a donkey, Nisan 10 in the Jewish calendar, in fulfillment of the scripture. And on the eighth day, the following Sunday, he rose from the dead. And actually, if you have a look even at the earthquakes that are recorded in scripture, the eighth mention of an earthquake is in Matthew 28:2, where an angel caused the stone to roll away at Jesus' resurrection. It's been said, I haven't checked it myself, but it's been said that the book of Revelation, which is specifically the revelation of Jesus, that it has 888 unique Greek words. And this is really interesting because the value of Jesus' name in the Greek, Isus, is 888. Both the Greek and the Hebrew, as well as having letters, they have a value that is associated with each letter. So you can add up any word in the Greek and the Hebrew to see what its numerical value is. And this word Jesus in the Greek, it's 888. It's pretty cool. It's going back a few years now, but one of the very first Christian books that I ever read, this is back in when I got saved in 1990, was a book called The Seal of God by F.C. Payne. And it was a great little book, an old book, but it just showed how God has put his seal and his sign both upon creation and his word. And I was doing a computing and mathematical sciences degree at university at the time. So this one aspect that really stood out for me was that God was into maths. I discovered that he likes his numbers. I learned that different numbers have meanings within scripture and that God has hidden many prominent numbers like 3, 6, 7, 8, 13, 17, 37, 40, numbers like that. He's hidden them within the text of the word. So I've mentioned just previously that the value in the Greek of Jesus' name is 888. When you have a look at how that's made up, we find that it's 3 times 8 times 37. And this alone is incredible because it speaks of, firstly, divine perfection and Godhead, that's 3, combined with resurrection and new life, which is 8, and the Word of God, which is the number 37. All of this was combined in the person of Jesus. Divine perfection and Godhead, resurrection and new life, and the Word of God. All in Jesus. But it actually doesn't stop there because all the main titles and the names of Jesus are some multiple of eight. They all have the seal, the sign of resurrection and new life in his title. For example, we've seen that Jesus, the value of that in the Greek is 888. Lord is 800, which is 8 times 100. Christ is 1480, which is 8 times 185. Savior, 1408, which is 8 times 2 times 88. Messiah is 656, which is 8 times 82. Son, 880, which is 8 times 110. Son of Man, 2960, which is 8 times 370. Truth, he said, I am the truth. That's 64, 8 times 8. And Lord Jesus Christ has a value of 3,168, which is 8 times 396. It's like amazing that all of these things point to the new life, the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Every title numerically points to that fact. But there's one title that didn't point to his resurrection. There's one title that actually pointed to sin. Do you know what that is? When would Jesus have been related to sin? It was the name written and the title given by Pilate that was put on the sign and placed above Jesus on the cross. And it's the only time that this particular title is used. But at that point, when Jesus was on the cross, he was given the title Jesus of Nazareth. And the numeric value in the Greek of this phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, is 2,197. And you might be thinking, okay, whoop-de-doo, what does that mean? When you break it down, you find that that value is 13 times 13 times 13. And this number 13 is often associated with the devil and sin. For example, in Revelation, we get that phrase that he was called the devil and Satan. And that's the same value, 2,197, 13 times 13 times 13. So it's pretty amazing that when Jesus became sin, you know, the title applied and only seen on the cross was one that pointed directly to sin multiplied, 13 times 13 times 13. It's amazing. Like only God could arrange that. As a little bit of a bonus, though, and associated with this, there is one last number that I want to point to. And it's a very important number. Just seeing that the title Jesus of Nazareth, which Pilate wrote and placed upon the cross, had that value, 2197, 13 times 13 times 13. Many years ago, my uncle decided to see what the entire sentence that Pilate wrote and placed above the cross added up to in the Greek. And he soon found that each gospel writer only records part of the message. For example, in Matthew, it says this, and above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then in Mark, it says, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And in Luke, it says, now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. And then finally in John, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So combining these together, you get the full message. And that full message is this. This is Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. All right, so why is that important? Well, my uncle found that in the Greek, that has a value of 7,215. Now, the observant among you will probably ask, well, is that a multiple of 13? Because if Jesus was made sin on the cross and 13 is the number of sin, then I would expect it to, right? Well, yeah, you'll be pleased to know that it is. But here's the really, like, the really cool, interesting part. 7,215 is 13 times 555. You know, and 5 in the Bible is the number of grace, and 555 is the intensification of grace, just as 888, the number of Jesus, is the intensification of resurrection and new life in one person. So we could see and we could say that this sign, the full message that was over Jesus on the cross, really has this message that sin, 13, has met intensified perfect grace, 5:5:5, on that very cross. There was sin, Jesus was made sin, but there was perfect, perfect grace, 5:5:5, that was being displayed that day. Okay, I guess just to conclude, there's a lot to digest there, a lot of numbers, I know. But really, this has just been an introduction into the predictions and the numbers, really, around the resurrection of Jesus. And what we've seen is that it was perfect, and it was pointed to in many ways. You know, firstly, the very date that he died and rose from the dead was perfect. It was actually specified 1,500 years previously when God revealed the feast days and the dates to Moses, specifically with Passover and first fruits. And the length of time that he spent in the grave was perfect to fulfill multiple pictures and types in the Old Testament, as well as the very predictions of Jesus himself. You know, we've seen that the very name of Jesus in the Greek has the perfect value of 888, pointing directly to the one who is the resurrection and the life. And we've seen also that on the cross, as shown by Pilate's inscription above Jesus, we have sin being met with perfect grace. You know, only God, who is perfect in all his ways, could do all this. And what does the New Testament say? 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, it says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So this message, I know, has been mostly kind of data, points, facts, maybe with little emphasis on the application. I get that. I'll try and make up for it next time. But as we close, the application is this, that the perfection of Christ's resurrection means that all that are his are sure to rise and be found in perfection as well. God does everything perfectly. In my last message, I spoke of having been that week at my sister-in-law's mother's funeral. But the same day that I gave that message, I actually found out that my best friend's mother, a lady that I'd known for 40 plus years, had finally succumbed to her pancreatic cancer and gone home to be with the Lord. And she is now with him because she was in him. Just as we read, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You know, and everything that we have is because of him. He was made sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And his resurrection and defeat of death means that death will and can have no hold on those that are in Christ. So I guess as I conclude, my message is just to be perfectly sure, make perfectly sure that you have salvation. It's a free gift, but it can be missed if you're doing your own thing or trying to earn it in some other way from that which is prescribed by God in his word. You know, I like what Pastor J.D. Farag says. He tries to keep it simple, and he always closes his prophetic messages with what he calls the ABCs of salvation. A stands for admit to God that you're a sinner needing salvation. B is believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and was raised from the dead. And C is call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So we're going to carry on next time, and we will specifically look at really just the events of Jesus' resurrection. what's recorded, especially in the book of Luke. So thank you once again for your time. Thank you for making it this far, and I hope that was of some blessing to you. I guess the main takeaway is that everything was recorded about the death and the resurrection of Jesus in advance so that we would know, that we would have hope, and that we would realize that his victory over death is also our victory over death. And soon and very soon, we're going to see all these things. We will be with him. We will see him face to face. I can't wait for that day. All right. May God bless you once again. And may you have a great week in him. Thank you. God bless.